And now please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 8. Revelation, chapter 8, which is our text for this morning. And listen carefully to this, because it is the very word of God. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it down on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown down upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." And that's the reading of God's word. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you that you give it to us. Thank you that you communicate truth to us. You speak to us, and you assure us and give us comfort. You give us warning. And we ask you to bless us as we consider your word together this morning. And may the Lord Jesus Christ be exalted before us. And we're praying this in his name. Amen. As we've gone through Revelation so far, at different points, I've just taken different moments to describe certain aspects and features of the structure of the book of Revelation. And today, because of where we are in the book of Revelation, I'll point out that Revelation is structured around a series of visions, a set of visions. And if I were to give you a pop quiz and ask you how many series or cycles of visions do you think there are in the book of Revelation, if you guessed seven, you would be correct. There's that number again. You have these seven sections into which the book of Revelation is distinctly divided. And we're coming to the end of the second and reaching the beginning of the third. The first cycle, or the first vision, was the one in which the Lord Jesus communicated those letters to the seven churches. That was the first vision. The second vision was what led up to and then included the opening of those seven seals with which that scroll was sealed. And there was one, the Lamb that was slain. He was found worthy to break the seals and read the scroll. And then, in our text this morning, we've come to that final seal. So we come to the end of the cycle of judgment that's described by the seals, and we come to the beginning of a new section, the section that involves these trumpets. That's the third vision in the book of Revelation. It's the third cycle of judgment, or the second cycle of judgment, I suppose. And in this text, we'll see what happens when the first four of those seven trumpets sound. And the message for you and for me from this chapter, from this passage from God's Word, has to do with history. It's kind of a history lesson, but not just a history lesson that looks back and describes what happened in the past. A lesson about history itself, even that part of history, those parts of histories that haven't even unfolded yet. All of history, from start to finish. And the message is this: history is simply God's process of saving his people and destroying his enemies. History is simply God's process of saving his people and destroying his enemies. Just two points I want to consider in our text this morning. The first is we'll observe the fact that the seventh seal is opened. We come to the end of the cycle of seven seals. And then the seven trumpets begin to sound. That's the second point. But first of all, we have this seventh seal and is opened. This is the seventh seal. It's the final seal. And remember, when the other seals were broken, things happened. A seal was broken and a rider went forth on a horse. Or a seal was broken and John saw the souls of the martyrs underneath the altar. But what happens when the seventh seal is broken? There's just silence. Isn't that a little bit odd? And so this week, I've done a lot of reflecting on silence. Sometimes we don't like silence. Isn't that true? Sometimes silence is just boring. Sometimes silence is awkward. Sometimes silence makes us uncomfortable, doesn't it? We don't like dead air. We want some kind of sound. But then silence is what happens when this seventh seal is broken. So yeah, sometimes we don't like silence, but you know, there's this expression. I didn't have a chance to inquire with anyone whether there's an equivalent expression in German, but English speakers have a saying, and it is silence is golden. Silence is golden, and it is golden for many reasons. Sometimes silence is a relief for us. At the end of a busy, noisy, hard day, silence is pleasant, isn't it? Or sometimes it's peaceful. We go in search of peace and quiet. So silence is a good thing. A lot of times, silence can be really momentous, too. There's something special about silence. Before something is about to happen, something important, sometimes it's either natural or just appropriate for there to be a period of silence. Silence has lots of drama in it. You know, at a dramatic moment in a play when dialogue has been flying and then there's suddenly silence. It can be used for great effect on stage or in film. Silence builds anticipation. So it can be really momentous. Silence can be solemn. We observe moments of silence, don't we, in memory of people or in memory of some somber occasion. I was going to school in New York City in the early 90s. And in 1990, the great American composer and conductor Leonard Bernstein died in October of 1990. Maybe some of you know who Leonard Bernstein was. Well, the New York Philharmonic, of which Bernstein had some time ago been the music director and was very frequently a guest conductor even since leaving the orchestra, they made a tribute to Bernstein. And so on one concert In addition to what was already on the program for that day, they started the concert with the slow movement from the Fifth Symphony of Gustav Mahler. It has a title. It's called the Adagietto. Bernstein had conducted that piece many, many times, and the passion and the beauty and the pathos of that particular work, it's only about 8 minutes long, but the New York Philharmonic performed that piece in memory of and in honor of Bernstein, and at the conclusion of the piece, all of Avery Fisher Hall in Lincoln Center fell silent. And they observed a full 60 seconds of absolute silence in that hall filled with people in memory of this great artist and musician. Silence is powerful. And the silence that came after the seventh seal wasn't just 1 minute. About a half an hour, it says. I don't think there's anything special or significant about that specific duration of time, but can you imagine it? In heaven, where there are constantly angels crying out, holy, 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 and God is constantly being worshipped on his throne, the seventh seal is opened, and heaven falls silent for almost a half an hour. And this is not a nothing's happening kind of silence. It's so easy to just pass over that, isn't it? The verse, the chapter starts out, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And we rush on to verse 2. Okay, nothing was going on there, so let's press on. But no, that's not the kind of silence that's in view here. It's not a silence that we can just ignore. This is a silence that indicates a sense of awe. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20, it says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. There's this awareness that God is on his throne. And in a sense, the place of all of his creatures is just to be quiet before him. Or in Zechariah 2:13, the prophet says, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord. The writer Solomon in Ecclesiastes says, don't forget, God is in heaven, you're on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. It's very appropriate for us to be quiet before God. So after this silence, in verse 2, we read of the seven angels, they're introduced to us. They stand before God, and they're given these seven trumpets. We'll come to those in just a minute. But then there's this other angel, this angel at the golden altar. Now, when we think golden altar, we can think Exodus 30 and that altar of incense that's inside the tabernacle, in the holy place. In fact, the closest thing in the tabernacle to the veil behind which is the ark itself is that altar of incense. And they offer incense on that every day, and that incense represented prayers ascending to God from his people. We also saw the golden altar just in chapter 6 of Revelation. Remember, that's where John saw the souls of those who've been put to death for their faith. Underneath that altar, the golden altar, which is where the prayers ascend to God. So the golden altar signifies prayer. And what we have here, just in these short verses, is kind of a pictorial theology of prayer. Think about what this passage teaches us about prayer. It teaches us, first of all, that the prayers of God's people do reach him. The prayers of God's people ascend to him. Do you ever feel like you're just praying into the air? Nothing's happening? God's not listening? It's not true. He hears you. He hears your prayer, and that's what this picture, that's what this vision teaches us. Just like the smoke from the incense rose to God, your prayers rise to him. They ascend to him. And our prayers are acceptable. Our prayers are effectual. By Jesus Christ, our mediator. Have you thought about that recently? The fact that you in and of yourself are not even worthy to pray to God. The reason you are worthy to pray to him and the reason your prayers are acceptable to him is because of Christ and because of his righteousness, which he has clothed you in. His righteousness, which is here symbolized by that incense. Your prayers, my prayers, the prayers of all the saints are combined with much incense, it says. Christ's righteousness is the incense, and it sweetens our prayers in the sight and the ears of God, like incense in his nostrils. And it says the angel was given much incense, not just a little, much incense, which speaks to us of the abundant righteousness of Jesus. The fullness of it, of his merit, that's able to make us acceptable to God. This passage also teaches us that God uses our prayers to work out his purposes. He doesn't use our prayers to work out his purposes because he has to. He's God. He's omnipotent. He can do what he pleases, when he pleases, by whatever means are pleasing to him to use. He doesn't use our prayers to accomplish his purpose because he's bound somehow to do that. He does, however, use them. It's a statement of scriptural fact. God uses your prayers. Your prayers mean something. Your prayers do something because God uses them. And how do we know that? Well, the commentator Vern Poitras said, the prayers of the saints play a notable part in initiating judgments. That's what's going on in the rest of this chapter. So after the prayers ascend to God with that incense, then the judgment falls. Look at verse 5 with me again. Then the angel took the censer, the one that the prayers came out of, remember. The angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it down on the earth. And then you have these peals of thunder, all these symbols that represent the presence and the power of God. The thunder and the rumblings and the flashes of lightning and even the earthquake. So that's the last seal. And what does the last seal teach us? The last seal, the seventh seal, teaches us that God hears his people's prayers and he takes action. He doesn't just listen. He does something as a result of our prayers and through our prayers. God responds in awesome judgment on his enemies. And he responds with help and with salvation for his people as we pray to him. Prayer doesn't look all that impressive, does it? If someone had snuck into the room just a little while ago while we're having corporate prayer and taken a picture, what would the picture look like? It'd all be heads bowed, just a big group of people, someone leading them. Not very impressive, not very powerful. Doesn't look all that great. If you were to come on Wednesday evening to our prayer meeting, what would you see? You'd see a little group of people doing the same thing we did during the corporate prayer. That's what it looks like to the world. That's what it looks like to the eyes of flesh. The world mocks prayer. The world despises prayer. You know, recently in some of the tragedies that have taken place in the United States, you know, politicians will frequently say, our thoughts and our prayers are with you. And there are some unbelieving public figures who have started to scold people for saying that. I'm so tired of hearing people say, your thoughts and your prayers are with me. You know, some unbelieving mocker, some scoffer of a politician saying that they don't think very highly of prayer. And as far as the world is concerned, what are your prayers doing anyway? They're just going into the air. They think you're praying to a God that doesn't exist. Your words are just falling to the ground or going into the ether. They're not accomplishing anything. And sadly, sometimes we have a pretty low view of prayer ourselves, don't we? Even Christians, I think, fall prey to that. We have a low view of prayer. We think of prayer in terms of weakness. So when somebody's having trouble or they're having difficulties in their life of some kind, difficulty in a marriage, difficulty in a parenting situation, difficulty at work, you know, and we can't do anything really for them. We don't have the wherewithal to be of assistance. What do we say? Well, I wish I could do something more for you, but I can at least pray. And that's how we think of prayer. When we're able to help someone, when we do have the wherewithal to help someone, we should, of course, right? But when we can't, by faith, we can say, there's nothing really that I can do for you, but I will pray for you. And that's the most important thing you can do. That's the most powerful thing you can do. Because in reality, prayer is a mighty weapon, a spiritual weapon for spiritual battle. Prayer is our greatest power, because in it, we call upon the Almighty God. If you could see what happens in the spiritual realm when a prayer of faith is offered, you wouldn't think so little of it. You'd be motivated to pray. If you could see what happens in the spiritual realm when God's people pray. Now, before we move on to the trumpets, look at verse 5 with me again. Verse 5 is speaking of final judgment. Part of the reason I say that is if you turn over to Revelation 11 and look at verse 19, we find strong similarities there with chapter 8, verse 5, where it says, "Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail." And in the preceding verses it said that the time had come for God to judge the dead, speaking of the judgment day. And then if you look at chapter 16 and verse 18, there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. Again, in the context, we find out that that's the last judgment. So I think what we're seeing here after the opening of the seventh seal is the day of judgment. The thunder, the lightnings, the earthquakes, they declare the presence of God. These hearken back to Sinai. We saw the same things when God gave the law to his people in the wilderness, but they also look forward to judgment day. And that's what the trumpets do as well. So that takes us to our second point, the trumpets. The seven trumpets begin to sound. In this chapter, only four of them actually sound, but let's look at what happens there. The trumpets begin to sound, and let's think for a moment about the significance of trumpets. We talked a little bit about the significance of silence. Let's talk about trumpets now, because to us, trumpets are primarily a musical instrument. You can play it in a brass quintet. You can play a trumpet in a band or an orchestra. Many of you maybe have played a trumpet before. We think of it as a musical instrument, don't we? But in the ancient world, it was not a musical instrument, not primarily. In the ancient world, it was a means of communication. It was a means of signaling, of communicating information to large groups or over a large distance. A trumpet was what you would use to warn of battle. And so a city that's walled and fortified would set a watchman on the wall. And through the night, the watchman would watch. And if he saw an army coming, if he perceived danger, if the threat of war was looming, he would sound the trumpet so that the whole city would know. That's what a trumpet was for. Or in Israel, when they were wandering through the wilderness, God instructed them to make two trumpets. And when one of them was sounded, that meant the elders were to gather. When both of them were sounded, that meant the whole congregation was to assemble. And they would also use those trumpets to notify the whole congregation that it was time to pack up their tents and move because they're going to the next place. So there were signals to indicate assembly, signals to indicate march, and they're used the same way and have been used the same way for many, many centuries. That's the significance of trumpets, not so much music. These seven angels were given seven trumpets in verse 2, and they weren't given the trumpets to put on a concert. They were given the trumpets to sound the alarm, to proclaim judgment. And so with the trumpets, there's a new cycle of judgment begun here in the book of Revelation. Seven trumpets ought to remind us of what happened at Jericho, how the people of Israel for seven consecutive days marched around the city of Jericho, and they would sound the trumpets every day. And then when the seventh day came and they sounded those trumpets the seventh time, the people all shouted, Jericho fell. Judgment came on the city of Jericho from Almighty God. Now here I want to talk a little bit more about the structure in Revelation, and maybe you've seen this, but there's a similarity between the first four trumpets in chapter 8 and how they're grouped, and the first four seals. Because you have these seven trumpets, and what happens when the first four trumpets of the seven are sounded are these kind of a series of activities that have a similarity. They're catastrophes that fall upon the created order. And in the same way, the first four seals, when they were broken, we saw with each one a horse and a rider. So you see that commonality, that similarity. There's a parallel between the seven seals and the seven trumpets. And they come in these groupings of what I've like to describe as 4 + 2 + 1. 4 + 2 + 1. Because in both cases, seals and trumpets, you have the four horsemen with the four seals. You have four violent blows to the created order in the first four trumpets. And then the fifth trumpet or the fifth seal go on to something a little bit different in character. So there's this separation between the first four and the last three. And then, in both cases also, after the sixth trumpet or seal, there's an interlude of some kind. There's a break in the action or attention is directed someplace else. And so I think it's further indication, and we're going to see more and more of these as we go along, that these cycles of judgment that we see in the book of Revelation, they're overlapping. Each one describes the same events, the same time period, just from a different perspectives, from a different camera angle, we might say. They tell the same story. They're not, in other words, they're not sequential. It's not that the first came the seals, then came the trumpets, later on are going to come the bowls. I think all these things tell the same story. These are not sequential, but they're parallel. They tell the same story, but from different perspectives. And that becomes more and more evident when we see that each one of them ends with the great judgment, the final judgment at the last day. We've already seen it once, remember? Back in chapter 6. So consider this. Look at Revelation 11 and verse 18. We were just there a moment ago. But in Revelation, verse 18, after the seventh trumpet is sounded, then we see the 24 elders proclaiming, the nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, for the rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. That's the last day. That's the final judgment. And it happens after the seventh trumpet is sounded. But then go back to chapter 6 and look at verses 16 and 17. The sixth seal has been broken. And then we see the great people of the earth calling on the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. So the seven seals take us right up to the final judgment day. Then we rewind, and the seven trumpets take us through time and again to the final judgment. And so one author said, the opening of the seals, this is where we see the difference in perspective, the difference in purpose of the different visions. The opening of the seals brings great consolation to the people of God. The sounding of the trumpets brings great woes upon those who are not the people of God. The seals are comforting. The trumpets are warning. The first four trumpets sound in the rest of chapter 8. And as they do, they bring disaster on the earth. With each successive trumpet, we see harm being done to the land, and then to the oceans, and then to the fresh water, and then even to the sky and to the lights in the sky. So all spheres of nature are being shaken by the wrath of God as he pours out his wrath on those who dwell on the earth. I think you probably see some deliberate parallels with the plagues of Egypt. And so many of the things that we see, even in chapter 8, we'll continue to see more as we go on, remind us, for example, of the Nile River being turned to blood. They remind us of the plague of darkness that fell in the land of Egypt. And I think that's intentional. Because plagues in Egypt and what we're reading about here in Revelation chapter 8 are expressions of God's wrath. God's wrath against his enemies. God's wrath against the enemies of his people. But not only that, they're also a promise that he's going to deliver his people. Those plagues that came upon Egypt, yes, they harmed and they did great distress to the Egyptians, but they were also reminding Israel of how powerful their God is and that he was going to bring them out. So even though they're dreadful and they're frightening, they're meant to encourage God's people. You notice, too, that it speaks of third parts. In all four of the trumpets, it says a third part of this or a third part of that was affected. A third part of the earth was burned. A third part of the sea turned to blood and so forth. That expression happens over 10 times just with the first four trumpets. And it teaches us something important, something that you need to hear, something that will encourage you. It teaches us that the Lord is in full control of all the calamities that take place upon the earth. He's in full control, and it's expressed here by the fact that he regulates them. He limits them. He does it in these visions, and he does it in our experience as well, doesn't he? I think of an example. It's a little bit sensitive, I know, but I think of the terrorist attacks of 9/11. I remember the day that it happened, just as I know all of you do too, but one thing I recall is that there was an initial death toll estimate that was put out, and they were basing it on how many people were in those buildings and how many missing persons reports had been coming out. And the original estimate that was given was that about 6,700 people or so were killed in those combined attacks. Well, it turns out the actual number, tragic as it was, and as horrible and sorrowful as that was, the actual number was less than half of that. So although we can mourn, and we do mourn the loss of life, not even 3,000 people died in those attacks, when they originally thought almost 7,000. And it's because God limited the scope of that disaster. Think of Job. Satan came to God to talk to him about Job, and he said, "You let me at him." And God said, "All that he has is in your power, but don't touch him." And you know what Job did, what Satan did to Job. But God wouldn't let Satan touch Job. Then Job went back. He says, "Oh yeah, sure, you can take away his stuff, but you let me touch him, and he'll curse you to your face." And God said, again, "He is in your hand." But he placed a limit on what Satan could do. He said, "Spare his life." And Satan could not go one step further than God allowed him to do. Or I think, too, of the plague that came on Israel in David's days, in the days of King David. God was angry against the people of Israel, and he brought this plague. And David even saw, and the people saw this mighty angel in the sky with a sword. And then God said, stop. No further. And our passage today from Revelation teaches us that that's what God does every single time. He limits the damage that can be done. He limits the catastrophes that take place. He is the Lord. In this fallen world, tragedy is going to take place. Bad things do happen in a fallen world, but the Lord reigns it in. He reigns it in. At the conclusion of the chapter, we have a messenger of woe, and it's described as an eagle. Verse 13, I looked and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. It's interesting that both in the Hebrew language and in the Greek language, there's one word, they each have a word. But in both languages, the word for eagle can also be translated vulture. And you have to translate it eagle or vulture based on context, because otherwise there's no way to know whether it's talking about an eagle or a vulture. So you use the context. And so, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 40, it wouldn't be all that beautiful if God said, oh, you will mount up with wings as vultures, would it? So we use eagle there because it's so much prettier, so much more majestic, and such a beautiful sentiment. But think about what this bird is doing here in Revelation 8. He's pronouncing woe. So I think maybe vulture would be a good translation here. It doesn't really matter. But whatever it is, there's this threefold cry. Woe, woe, woe. That's a Hebraism. It's found in the New Testament. Was originally inspired in Greek. But it was written by John, who is a Jew. Written to a church that was very much Jewish in his day. And when you think of this threefold repetition, obviously we think of what God hears all the time as his angels praise him when they cry out, holy, holy, holy. And why do they say not just, holy is the Lord God of hosts, but holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. It's because his holiness is perfect. It's because his holiness is infinite. And so when this eagle or this bird cries out, woe, 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 he's speaking of doom. What he's basically saying is that what comes next is going to be really bad. Well, who's it going to be bad for? Look at the text again. Woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets, the three angels are about to blow. Woe to those who dwell on earth. Now remember back in chapter 6, verse 10, look there with me again. You see the prayer of the martyrs who are under the altar, and it says they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true. How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So that expression doesn't refer to all the inhabitants of the earth. It doesn't refer, for example, to you who are in Christ. The expression to those who dwell upon the earth, it's like saying to these earth dwellers whose place and whose portion is in this life and is on this earth. It's talking about those who are the opponents of God, those who are not children of God. And those are the ones who are going to experience the woe, the bitterness of these plagues when the trumpets sound. Remember when we were going through Exodus? I think this is probably true of all of the plagues, but as we get to the later plagues, it was made very explicit that the plagues affected the Egyptians, but they didn't have any impact on the Israelites. God made a distinction between them, and I think that probably was the case with all of the plagues in Egypt. And ultimately, and in terms of your spiritual safety, your well-being, the security of your soul, the same is true of what's going to happen when these last three angels sound their trumpets. It'll be woe for those who dwell on the earth, the earth dwellers who hate God, but not for you. Not for you. There'll be difficulties, trials, hardships, and calamities in this world. And they all, every single one of them, work for the harm of those who hate God. But they all work together for good for those who love him. And so I say history is just the outworking. It's just the way God saves his people and destroys his enemies. That's what we're seeing every day. That's what is going on in the world right now. Tragedy, disasters of all kinds, calamities and crises are part of life in this fallen world. Because it is a fallen world. It's inevitable that suffering is going to take place. Bad things will happen. But if you're a Christian, you need not fear them. And the end of Romans chapter 8 tells us why not. I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Let that comfort your soul today. Death can't separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And neither can life. When you're going through something that you don't think you can endure any longer, something that makes you not want to live anymore, something that makes you wonder day by day, how long can I take this? It can't separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing can. That's the message of this text today. And it's God's message for you this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your great power to judge your enemies and to save your people. Wield that power today all over the earth. Sustain us, O God. Keep us in the faith. Bless your word to us, and may Jesus Christ be praised. For we pray in his name. Amen. Our closing hymn is number 320. Please stand and let's sing.